sitting at the feet of Jesus. Remember, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and because they loved not their lives unto the death. I think, Lord willing, at the end of the service, I might give you opportunity to share maybe what God has been doing in your heart. Not sure how the message will go, but that's kind of my plan. So you can be thinking about that if you want to share something, if I can get done preaching in good time. Last night we looked at probably the most important subject in the, I'm going to suggest it's the greatest love story that you'll ever hear. And it's impossible for any human being to articulate what God, how God has really poured out his love on us. And I'm hoping that resonated with you, that there's something in your heart that said amen, and it's right. And if it did, and I'm trusting that it resonated a long time before you just heard it echoed again last night, okay? You really got a hold of it when you were at the cross. But when you really get a hold of the love of God, I am convinced, I know for a fact that love is reciprocal. So, you know, I really believe it is impossible. I know it is impossible for me or for you to love God until you received his love. And once you have received his love, and I told you last night, that's maybe you're different than me, but that was a little hard for me to do. Just to receive it and believe it and accept it apart from anything that I'm doing. That takes some grace. But when you can just receive it and believe it and accept it, I am convinced something happens in your heart that you are going to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And if I am having a hard time loving God, I am going to suggest that probably the biggest problem that I'm facing is I have failed to get a hold of the love of God. So the love of God is a tremendous subject. So tonight we're gonna just kind of flip the coin a little bit. The other side of love. I told you about my crossroad years, 1991, 1992, 1993. I don't know if any of you knew me back then, but that was my crossroad years. I was confused. I would go this way and I would go this way, and finally, by the grace of God, October 31st of 93 is when I drove a solid stake and something happened in my heart. And I praise God for that. I want to tell you something about those crossroad years. A very big part of my crossroad years were, I don't want to count or name, but I'm just going to say several people that really influenced me in my crossroad years. And I am so grateful for them. And I'm going to tell you right up front that they were not the kind of Christians that were ho-hum. You know what I mean? They had all the right theology and they're all the right doctrine. But they had a driving passion behind them. It's kind of like a football team or a baseball team. Back in the 90s, I was really an avid baseball fan. In the late 80s, I played baseball, and then when I couldn't play baseball anymore, I followed baseball, and it was all about baseball. And when I played baseball, and we get into crunch, I can really appreciate people that are into it. I mean, they're there. And then there's those that just kind of, did you ever get the opportunity to play baseball and you see somebody goes up to the plate and they just kind of swing the bat and they could care less? I tell you what, that bugged me. That really bothered me. And in my crossroad years, I'm going to tell you right now that the passionate people, the passionate ones, the ones that loved the Lord, and they weren't, they had the love of God written all over them. And maybe they weren't the ones that were dancing and singing and saying, I love Jesus, it's me and Jesus and only Jesus. You know that there's that group too. But they just had a solid drive. And, you know, you talk to me, you say Mike Schmidt. Probably nobody knows that name here. But you said that to me in 1990, and man, I was right there. Because that was a passion that I had, a drive that I had. And the kind of people that I'm talking about that really influenced me is, they might mention Mike Schmidt. I don't know, it's not, no big deal. But when you got talking about Jesus Christ, I mean, they were there. And they had something to say. Do you know what I'm talking about? I think everybody has a passion. Some people it's hunting, and some people it's trucks, and some people it's sports, and some people it's money, and some people. But the quietest people on earth can wake up if you hit their passion. And I just want to really encourage all of us tonight. My goal, my prayer, my desire, my longing is to ignite a passion in every one of you. To be a dedicated, devout follower of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you're here in your crossroad years. If you're not, I'm going to guarantee you rub shoulders with somebody in their crossroad years. And the folks that are going to make a difference are the ones that have a passion written all over their life. So we're going to talk about passionate love for God tonight. And you can turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, boy, it's hard to stay out of the book of John when you get the opportunity to preach night after night. And John 21 is probably one of my favorite passages. But before we go there, I want to ask you a question. Two questions. If I would ask you tonight and ask you to respond, here's another homework. Where's Ty? He's my homework guy. Make sure everybody does their homework till tomorrow. No, the first night we had a little bit of homework on getting a little 3x5 card and getting alone with God and really wrestling with the question, where are you at? Honestly, where are you at? I'd be curious, if I would ask you to write out a paragraph of somebody in your life that you know that has a passionate love for Jesus and to just describe that person, that would be a very interesting interesting assignment. I'd love to read that. Here's another one I'd love to read. Write this one out. Yeah. Did you ever witness two people that were really, really in love? I mean, really in love. And then write that out. And be a little discreet, but write it out. Let me know. I wonder what it would look like to you if I'd open it up and give me a picture of two people that say, wow, they were in love. I'm going to tell you about one of my experiences where I saw two people like, wow, they were in love. You ready for this? It is exciting. It was in the workplace. Yeah. I get to go into houses every day. So you'd be surprised what those of us can see in a day where we get into houses. And now I got everybody sitting at the edge of their seat, right? This is going to get good. Well, I was installing a vinyl floor in the city on the outskirts of Lebanon. And I arrived at this house, and I didn't detect that this couple was extremely in love at first. But through the course of my job, I discovered that they're in love. I mean, they're really, really in love. Guess what? Ages 82 and 83. You like that? I loved it. While I was in their kitchen, they were in their living room. There was a wall between us. But the interesting thing is they were both very hard of hearing. So you got the setting. They were in the other room talking really, really loud. And I was in the kitchen, supposed to be working. And I had a front row seat to a couple that I would call really, really, really in love. Now, when I was kind of baiting you a little bit, because when you think of the love of two people in love, so many, you know, our world has formed an opinion of love in our minds that is fickle and that is cheap. Might be real, might be growing, but I want to tell you a little bit about the day in the 80-year-old couple's house. So I'm supposed to be working, and they're in there talking, and apparently they were high school sweethearts, and they got married fairly young, and they just had life. So they basically walked through life together. And I listen to stories about school. I listen to stories about high school. Junior high. I listen to stories about early in marriage. I basically listen to them walk through life. And don't forget, they were talking really, really loud. And actually, at one point, they started talking about me. And guess what I did? I stopped working and I listened to every word. You would have too, right? It's something interesting when you hear people talking about you. But I remember at one time, it got a little quiet for a while, and all of a sudden, the man pipes up. And don't forget, he's 83, and he's got health issues, some serious health issues with a very intense limitations, we'll say it that way. And he probably isn't going to get too far. He's not probably going to wander too far in life. Anyway, he pipes up after about a 10-15 minute moment of silence. He says, "Honey, let's buy a camper. Let's go camping. Let's go out west." And I think this is going to really get good, because I love to see men dream and men visionary. And I'm thinking, ha, now what kind of wife is she? This told me a lot, because I'm thinking the logical wife is going to shoot him down in the first minute. You know, really? Come on. You know you can't. And she actually allowed him to go to take it maybe halfway west. And finally, she so carefully and so gently and so lovingly and so femininely said, well, I don't remember the words, but she started to weave reality into the conversation. And then finally the dear old man says, yeah, you're probably right, you know. When I was done, listen, when I was done with that job, it probably took me a little longer than it should have, because I wasn't in high gear, but when I finally finished, I said, I want to talk to you a little bit. I said, I have really been blessed here. I didn't tell them I was eavesdropping and listening, but I said, I picked up that you guys really have a love for each other that's genuine, that's real, that has lasted. And they beamed, and they were all into this. And I asked them to tell me a little bit about what it looks like and how you did this. And they, you know, they really couldn't put words. They didn't have it formatted in point one, point two, point three. But I know they said some things about faith and just commitment. And I thought, you know what? That's really where it's at. That's really where it's at with love. And that's the picture that I want to paint to you about a love for Jesus. And this message sometimes is a little misunderstood. Some of us are very sanguine people. You know, we're the back-slapping kind of people, and we're the extroverts. And don't misunderstand me a moment. That's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about passionate. I'm talking about just real, genuine, devoted. If the subject of God is there, they're 100% in, no matter if they are very quiet and reserved and so on. So we're going to talk about passionate love for Jesus Christ tonight. And I want to tell you, just like I left that job refreshed, I want to tell you that passionate love, genuine love, is just refreshing. There's something about love that is refreshing, and I want all of us to be refreshers of society. We live in a society that so desperately needs to see a genuine love, not fickle love, but genuine, true agape love. So we're going to use the word passion tonight, and I have 5 points, and they all alliterate with the letter P. So we're going to talk about, first of all, the plea for passion. We're going to talk about the peril of passion. We're going to talk about the price of passion, the priority of passion, and finally, the proof of passion. And I'll try to make each one real quick. John 21, you're there. So we have Jesus showing up in his post-resurrection era, where before he ascended, and he would show up at random times. So he pops in one day, and I think for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize verses 1 through 14. We have Peter, one of my favorite Bible characters. We all love Peter, right? Because we know when Peter's around, there's going to be some action. Well, Peter, one day, and I don't know why, but I'm guessing that Peter was having a down day. Ever have a down day? Things don't go right like you wanted them to? And I think Peter was having a down day, and I think Peter was probably saying something like this. This Jesus thing just is not working out like I thought it would. And what I really am good at is fishing. I am a professional fisherman. I know how to fish. I know where to fish. I know when to fish. I know why I'm fishing. I'm going fishing. That's what he said. That's the setting. Some of the disciples says, yeah, good idea. Let's go. So he goes out fishing, and I'm not a fisherman. I do enjoy hunting. It makes sense to me to spend a couple hours in a tree stand, but it makes no sense at all to me standing by the shore with a rod in the water and just looking over the water, and every about 3 or 4 hours you hear something nibble, and then it's probably a seaweed at best. And of all things, some people do it at night. And I really don't understand. Peter did it at night. And he went all night long, fishing, all night. I can't comprehend, probably you can't either, but he did. And remember, he was a professional. He knew where to fish, he knew when to fish, he knew why to fish, and he fished all night. And you know how many he caught? Yeah, like most fishermen do. Not a thing. Nothing. Caught nothing. And when I'm having a bad day on the job, I really am not interested on somebody coming along and saying, especially after you did something you just can't believe you did, and somebody comes along, hey, how's it going? What's up? Well, that happened to Peter. He saw somebody walking along the shore, and he was fishing all night, and he didn't catch a thing, and Jesus is walking along, and Jesus says, I'm paraphrasing, hello, yo. You catch anything? You had to ask, right? No. Remember, this is professional. That's his livelihood. And then fisherman 101, right? There's two sides of the boat. They had the net over here. Profound advice. Take your net, put it over there. But it's a wonder Peter didn't say, we tried that. But he didn't. He took the net, put it on the other side. You know the story, right? Can anybody tell me how many? Isn't the Bible a great book? 153, to be exact. 153, and they could hardly bring it in. In fact, they strove and they struggled, and they finally get, well, Peter bails when he figured out it was Jesus, and he left his friends to do the work and get these 153 fishes in. And they go and they have a beautiful fish barbecue in the morning. That's the setting. Now, a lot of people have different ideas of why this discourse happened. But this is big. This is post-resurrection. They ate together. And I don't know if Peter was... Remember what Peter had just did? Did we talk about that last night? I think I mentioned it. He denied Jesus 3 times. I don't even know him. I don't know the man. I don't know him. And then their eyes met, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. And Peter probably was a little careful what he said. And finally, after the meal... Join me in verse 15. When they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he said unto him, Yeah, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, Feed my lambs. And he said unto him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Yeah, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Then he said, Feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Now Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things, and thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. I'll stop there. My point is simple. My point is, here I see, jumping from the pages of the text, is a plea for passion. You know, this is just before the ascension. And it seems to me that in these minimal appearances and random appearances, Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter. And it's almost like Jesus should have been asking, well, Peter, what's your strategy? Where are we going from here? You know, and it's yours now. You followed me, but now it's yours. And it's almost like this is where it's at, right here. You get this when you got it all. And I'm going to suggest you get this when you got it all. And the point, the plea is, do you love me? We could examine the text and really unpack it and discover that there's a different words in the Greek used. Unfortunately, our translation, most translations don't capture it, but really what it looked like is Jesus said, Simon, and by the way, he left out Cephas and he left out Peter. It was just simply Simon, son of Jonah, just the most common, just you and your, not the rock, not the bedrock, not the stone that we're going to build the church on, just Simon, son of Jonah. Do you sacrificially love me? The word is agape. And yeah. Second time. Do you agape? Do you sacrificially love me? Yes. And then the third time, Jesus said it like this. He said, Peter, do you even have a friendship love for me? It's kind of like, I love you, you love me, that type of love. No sacrifice in it. And Peter was grieved. The word is phileo. And Peter was really grieved. And I just want you to, in the plea for passion, can you put your name there? Can you do that? The first night we tried to hear the question in a personal way. Jim, where are you? Honestly, where are you at right now? Where are you at? Now it's, Jim, do you love me? I don't know if anybody ever asked you that. You want to get somebody's attention? Ask them that. It happened to me. It wasn't my wife. It was in Grenada where I thought I was just pouring my whole life out. And somebody came to me and said, well, maybe it wasn't a question. It was more in a statement. I don't think you really love us. I haven't forgot that. I don't know if I would be here today if they would have said it the second time, let alone the third. I want you to hear the thrice repeated question. Do you love me? Do you hear the plea? Jesus wants a all-out love relationship with you. And he's a jealous lover. Really jealous. I mean, my wife and I really, really love each other. We do. And we're really, really jealous of each other. And that's all good. And all you married couples, you're really jealous. Love is supposed to have a level of jealousy when something robs it. You ever trying to get the attention of your spouse? And I'm in the newspaper. Or jealousy. Do you love me? That's the plea. I hope you hear it. I hope I hear it. Secondly, turn with me to 2 Timothy 2. Turn back in your Bibles a few pages to 2 Timothy 2, or just listen along. This is called the peril of passion. I don't like this point. But I'd be a fool to pretend it's not there. I'd be a fool. You'd be a fool to pretend it's not true. It's real. It's true. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, know it. Get it. In the last days, perilous times will come. And then it says, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And I'm telling you, here would be an entire message to unpack the marks of a people that are in love with themselves. And I think you'll see a society that we find ourselves in. I'm not going to go down through it, but let's come to verse 4. They're traitors, they're heady, they're high-minded. And then it says, they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And they have a form of godliness. In their drive for pleasure, they actually have a form or a pattern or something external or exterior, not heart-driven, not motivated, not passionate. They got something in the outside that has an acknowledgement maybe of godliness, but there's no power in there. And that's a peril, brother. That's a peril, sister. I'd be a fool to pretend it's not there. I'd be a fool to think that we won't see it in the last days. And that's why my burden is there will be perilous times. And when I think of a perilous journey, I think of somebody going out on a rough sea or a very dangerous journey. But I wonder if this is more in the sense of spiritually perilous, dangerous, extremely dangerous, almost to the point where not everybody or not many will survive. Did you ever pick that theme up in the reading through the scriptures, how that there's not that many are going to survive? I know it's not I don't like the point, I told you, but I'd be a fool to neglect what Jesus said when he said, in the last days, the love of many will wax cold. Whoa! I'd be a fool to neglect that. You'd be a fool to neglect that. The love of many, come on, let's just say a few, of several. No, the love of many will wax cold. And then it says, it gives actually the reason, because iniquity shall abound. And I don't know how you what you think of iniquity, but as I understand iniquity, it's lawlessness. No laws, no restraint. I do what I want to do. I'm my God. Nobody tells me what to do. And that's iniquity. And because of that, the love of many will wax cold. Whoa, this is a ugly point. But I'd be a fool to not embrace it and say, Jim, you gotta stay in love with Jesus. You gotta be on fire for him, in love with him. While maybe the love of many will wax cold, I'm not their judge, but I need to make sure I have a vibrant love for Jesus. Sometimes I wonder, and I'm no better than anyone else when on this subject, because I have felt my flame grow dimmer and dimmer and dimmer at times, and I finally wake up. What is wrong? I'm not going to turn to it, but walk with me to Luke chapter 7. If you're taking notes, jot it down. And there is a interesting passage that gives you a place, a parable, and a point. So the place is, they're in Simon's house, and Jesus is in Simon the Pharisee's house, and a woman comes in, and she washes, and she weeps, and she wipes. Pretty impressive story. And then she got criticized for it. So wait, what is she doing? And then Jesus said to the host, he said, just back off. It's okay. She's got a right heart in it. I got a question. This is the parable. Jesus says, let me ask you a question. So here's a guy who owes me $500, and then here's another guy that owes me $50. Jesus says, and I forgive them both. And then Jesus says to the host, so which one of those two debtors is going to love me the most? So the host is Simon, who had just criticized the woman and Jesus. He says, well, I'm assuming the person that owed 500. And here we come to the point. Jesus said, yeah, good job. Rightly, you are rightly judged. And then Jesus said something powerful that I have not unlocked, but I'm trying to. Jesus said, I actually should turn it so I get it, turn to it so I get it verbatim. Luke chapter 7. I didn't write it down, but this is incredible, and I think it helps me understand the peril of passion. Jesus said it right like this. He said, I tell you, she loved much because she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Let me back up a little bit. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, that's a little hard for me to understand, but here's what I do with that statement, that point. If I am forgiven a little bit, I love a little bit. If I am forgiven a lot, I love a lot. Now, the dangerous thing with that point is, so all the guys that unshackled hosts, those are the guys that are going to really be in love with Jesus. And I think we got that wrong. Some people are afraid to share their testimony because they don't got much of a testimony, they think, and that's so dead wrong. Here's what has helped me understand this principle. So you have the holiness of God here at 100, and you have something down here at 0. Let's say the worst of the worst of the worst of sinners, okay? Some of us think Hitler, Stalin, some of those that are responsible for millions and millions of deaths and just cruel. So that's your scale. The holiness of God, and here's the worst of the worst. Now, if I would ask you, or I would myself, for homework, place my standing in that scale somewhere, where would you put it? Now, to help me think this through, let's place the angels who never sinned one time. The angels, the perfect created angels. But in the presence of God, in Isaiah 6, they actually, what do they have? 6 wings, 2 to fly, 2 to, is it 4 to hide them, to hide from? In other words, they in the presence of a holy God have to just hide themselves. Never sinned one time. Perfect angelic beings. But yet they have this innate motivation to just... So let's place these on the scale somewhere. So we got 100 holiness of God. We've got the lowest of the lowest of sin. So slide them in wherever you're going. Now that's going to help me a little bit slide myself in. I don't want to go too far because I can't place the angels too high because they're hiding themselves from God. And, well, let's go halfway. Here's what I concluded. I concluded that I will never be a passionate lover of Jesus until I can find my position on that scale, oh, so close to that 000 level. Even if I grew up in a godly home and I was spared from the alcohol and the tobacco and the drugs and the Hollywood and all that, if I was spared from all that immorality, but yet, even one act of disobedience to my parents sees the merit to just slide way down the scale. And I don't know if that helps you at all, but it has helped me to just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you. My sins are so great. Just the fact that I'm a sinner. Maybe not stacking up all your sins, but just the fact of understanding my sin nature. And I think that's going to conquer the peril of passion. And I really wonder if that isn't some of our problem when we don't have a passionate love for the Lord Jesus. Okay, that took too much time. Let's go to the third one. This will be very brief. The price of passion. And again, I'm just going to reference the scripture. You're familiar with it. There's actually several scriptures we could turn to that give this picture. But the one I like the best is in Mark 14, where you have a woman comes into a setting where Jesus is, and she takes an alabaster box of ointment, and she has it has like a flask, and she breaks it off. And she takes expensive ointment to the tune of one, most scholars think, is the value of 1 year's wages. Okay, so put your digits in there. They might vary a little bit, right? But take one year's wages, what you make in a year, stick it in a bottle, break the neck off, and just lavishly pour it on Jesus. Now, Judas got a little upset about that, and he said, well, that's not right. We could have taken that money. It's a waste, and we could have given to the poor. And Jesus basically said, let her alone. Let her alone. She's done a good thing. What she did there is going to be talked about wherever I'm talked about. And here we are in 2020 talking about it. It's a memorial done. And Jesus said it's a good thing. My point, the price of passion. Don't ever think you're going to love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and it's not going to cost you. One of my favorite Old Testament scriptures is David in 2 Samuel, I think, is 24:24, where he was offered a piece of real estate for a spiritual cause, and David wanted to pay for it. He said, no, have it. And David said, no. If this is it, I will not do anything for sacrifice without a cost. The price of passion. And don't only think in monetary terms, but it includes monetary terms. Walk with me up to Mount Moriah for a moment and listen to Isaac and Abraham conversing. And this tears my heart to pieces, but dad and son, good relationship, and I would love to promote dad and son relationships. Parent-child relationships are so important. Well, they are walking along, and they're chatting, and finally Isaac says, hey, dad, well, we're going to sacrifice. I don't get it. We've got the fire, we got the matches, we got everything, but we forgot the sacrifice. And you know the story. He's a 100-year-old man, waited a long time for the son of promise. He finally had him, and he's probably walking. They were going for a walk. And God had asked him to sacrifice him. And they get up to the altar, they get up to the top, and they build the altar, and they put it all into place. And I have a funny feeling that Abraham just paid so much attention to make the altar so perfect, and then probably laid on it himself first. Because sometimes if a parent asks a child to do something, they won't do it. It only breeds rebellion. But he probably laid on the altar and just made sure there was no stones and probably warmed it up and then finally laid him on. And then all the unthinkable. He took his knife and he probably said something like this, Isaac, I can't do it. I just can't do it, but I have to because I know God told me to. God told me to do this. And then he said, Isaac, but I'm positive that God's going to raise you up again. You can find that in Hebrews 11. He was thinking of the resurrection when he was about to do it. And just as he was about to perform the unthinkable, you know what happened? God stopped him and said, Abraham, Abraham. And then he said, now I know that you love me. The price. Don't ever think you're going to love Jesus without a price. The fourth point is the priority of passion. Thank you, brother. This was so awesome. I caught it in your prayer tonight. Lord, let us be like Mary. And then we read Luke 10:38. So sometimes some people, if I'm sharing a message, sometimes the devotional leader will come to me and say, hey, I just want to make sure I'm not stepping on your turf here. If you're going to be on this, I'll go to something else. And I always say the same thing. I said, if you read the passage that I have, I'm just going to come and put the nail in a little bit deeper. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to put the nail in a little bit deeper. The priority of passion. Mary and Martha. How many Mary fans? Let's don't do the raise of hands. This could be really controversial, right? But it'd be really interesting. How many Mary fans? How many Martha fans? I'll be really honest. I am a Martha fan. I am. And I'm not ashamed of it. I'm a Mary fan too. We ought to live, what is that book? Living like Mary in a Martha world. That's what we ought to get a hold of. But I don't think Martha was rebuked for her serving. I really don't. I don't think it was even for much serving. Should I tell you why I'm a Martha fan? Because I get in the situation sometimes where we got to get a job done, and I get frustrated when the job needs to be done, and we're not together in the getting the job done thing. And I don't think Martha was rebuked for her serving or much serving. There's three words that shed light on Martha's problem. The first word is a word that I don't use in my vocabulary, and it's cumbered. She was cumbered about. That's the King James rendering. And when's the last time you said, honey, I'm cumbered today? But what it really means is I'm distracted. Bingo. I get that. I'm supposed to be doing this, but I just can't get past all the work that needs to be done. I'm distracted. Anybody ever get distracted? First word. Second word. Martha, you're careful. Oh, she was walking around with her china on her tiptoes, you know, she didn't want to drop her china, and she was really, really being careful. No. The careful is worried. That's, again, King James, Jesus said, be careful for nothing. What that really means in our language is, she was worried. So we got a distracted, worried person. And there's one more word, and that's the word troubled. I got that one, right? Well, that's the closest to my vocabulary. I'm troubled. But really, when I use the word troubled, I usually think perplexed. But the word troubled, the Greek, really means irritated or irked. Huh. We got a lady in the ministry, and she's distracted, and she's worried, and she's irked. Now I get a hold of it. And the other one is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's not distracted, she's not worried, and she's not irked. And maybe it would have just been okay to have, maybe not to be so worried about the meal that night. I don't have answers for that balance in that. I'm be very honest, I'm a Martha fan. But here's my point, and I think our brother covered it well. Are you sitting at the feet of Jesus? Bluntly, how's your quiet time? Honest. Where are you at? Where are you at with quiet time? Is that a real part of your life? I want to tell you, you will never, ever, ever be more spiritual than your quiet time. Ever. Impossible. And I don't care how many letters we have behind our name, how much schooling we've done, how much we know, we will never be more spiritual and discerning and spiritually alert and alive and awake and passionate than our quiet time. And that's why Jesus said, get into the closet. Shut the door, he said. Why did he say it? I told you about men in my crossroad years. Some of them I had the privilege to get a little closer to in life. You know how it is, your mentors, you don't often know all the details about their quiet time. Because they're not broadcasting it. They're not. But occasionally I had the privilege to travel with somebody for a week. Travel with somebody for a week and you'll know a whole lot more about a person than you do meeting him once or twice or three times a year. And these men that had a passion, that had a drive, they had a reason for living. I saw one of them in particular. I saw him early in the morning. And really, I had to look out the window and watch it happen. He wasn't making any noise about it. He was off early in the morning. Two things. When's the last time you took a songbook and you got away far enough away that I couldn't hear him? I'm passionate. Passionate people have priorities. And I'm talking to myself, how's my quiet time? How's your quiet time? Do you really sit at the feet of Jesus, or is it, or do we use it as a little buzzword? Lastly, the proof of passion. How do you know you love Jesus? I have a few suggestions that you can monitor your love for Jesus. Now, I already mentioned a group of people that. They're very vocal. I love Jesus, and it's only Jesus, nothing but Jesus. And I had a few encounters with some people like that, and what's really scary, if I would say, brother, or let me just use a, if two of you in the same congregation, one has a concern about another, here is what he's saying and talking and living, and here is what the scripture says, and out of a deep concern, this brother goes to this brother and says, can we reconcile what you're saying and what the Bible says? Because there's a gap there. And you, the man that loved Jesus, I will guarantee you, if there's 10 miles between the two, he'll travel 9. But why does this brother have to try and try and try and try and try to even schedule the meeting and go all 10 miles? I had another privilege of traveling with a dear, humble man in the northern parts of a remote village in Thailand, and I'll never forget it. We're driving along, and two of us from the West are talking about this very subject, about loving Jesus, and he looks over and he says, in his broken English, he says, brothers, sometimes I wonder if I really love Jesus. And those 3 or 4 days of my life was some of the most treacherous days of my life. Well, I honestly was praying sometimes so fervently that I would just see my family again because of the dangerous places we were driving and so on. But this man just basically sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed his life to minister to his people. He was from modern-day Myanmar or Burma. And the Karen people, some of you know the Karen people that Adoniram Judson would have evangelized a long time ago. And this dear Burmese brother was ministering to the Karen people in remote areas of northern Thailand. And I just had the privilege to have a front row seat to it. And literally, we drive into the village, it's almost like Apostle Paul showed up. Everybody, without a word, just headed up to the church at night. And we had a service, and then we were tired and exhausted, and our dear brother would say, okay, first thing, maybe 6 o'clock, we'll be back at church again, and both of you be ready to preach. So, okay, good. And this is a man that just sacrificed his whole life, and then he's saying, I wonder if I love Jesus. I'm going to suggest that one of the monitors you can use is compassion. And I don't know if compassion and passion are related. I know it's very close, but I don't know if you study the root words. But and I think that's what Jesus said when he said, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And you know what? I love to see fathers getting down with young children. I love to see youth spending time with children. I love to see concern about needs within a congregation, it's just so beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful pictures on this side of heaven, when there's genuine care. And I want to ask you, do you have compassion? Do you feed the sheep? Do you feed the lambs? Whoever you are, I believe you prove your love by your compassion. I think another mark you can use is simple obedience. The Bible says, if a man love me, he'll keep my words. That's in John 14:23. And, you know, this thing about keeping my words, I don't know if I'll speak on the power of the word. It's a subject that is beautiful. But I wonder if we as a group here tonight just have a hunger for the word. So much of a hunger that we're looking for commands and we obey them. Did you ever come to a command that you wonder why you're not obeying? Actually, I did a discipline this past year that was a challenge. I'm actually not quite done. Go through the New Testament and underline in your Bible every time you come to a command. Somebody told me you can divide every passage of Scripture into 3 parts. Number 1, it's a fact to believe. You can't obey a fact. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Try to obey that. You just simply believe it. God so loved the world. You try to obey that. You just believe it. So you got all the facts, and then you got the promises, and then you got the commands. And it was an incredible discipline. I cannot believe how few commands are in the Bible. Most times I would read all of chapter 1 of a book. Not a one command. Fact after fact after fact after fact. Usually chapter 2. And sometimes the commands only show up in the last chapter. My point, obedience. And then look at every command and say, how am I practically obeying it? And to me, it was very convicting and challenging discipline. So I think we really can monitor our love for Jesus by our compassion and by our obedience. And thirdly, we've already been there, but just your priorities, your quiet time. Just monitor. I really believe that you can monitor your love by your time together. We have a couple right back there that's getting married next Saturday, right? Yes! But do you think you would, those of you that are going to be involved in the wedding, would you have any concern if they weren't together for the last 3 weeks? And then one time, one of them says, hey, can we talk? Okay. Okay, what do you want? Okay, good. Yeah, love you too. Priority. Honestly, how is it? I really believe that I can safely monitor my love for Jesus by my priorities. A sacrificial life. The dearest on earth. From what is my Isaac? What is your Isaac? What is so dear to you? Do you hold it like this or do you hold it like this? Is there anything in life that you hang on to that you just could not? You would be bitter with God if he would take it. I told some of you that I was at a viewing this afternoon where a 48-year-old woman, a wife and a mother of two, was taken in an instant. I just, words, what do you say? I love you, brother. You talk about the dearest. Think that through. Is everything in life like this? Thank you, Lord, for it, but I will not go like this. Sacrificial life. I really think I can monitor my love for Jesus by my grip on whatever is dear to me. Obvious treasures. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I don't know how I can really monitor my treasure other than three things. You know, when I was a little boy, I had a little treasure chest, and it was really important and valuable to me. Well, what was really funny one time, I kept in a little treasure chest. What was really kind of funny one time is we thought a hurricane was coming, and all the children quickly grabbed something that they thought was really, really special to them, and they took it out. It told you something about their treasure. How do I know what my treasure is? Jesus said, where my treasure is, there will my heart be. I used to think it was different. I used to think, where my heart is, there will your treasure be. No. Where your treasure is, your heart will always follow. And the only way I know to look at my treasure is look at my checkbook, look at my date book, look at where my investments are. Where my investments are, you will find my heart. And the exact same with everyone. Wherever your investments are, your heart's there. So, where's my investments? And the last one, I really think you can tell a lot about a person's love by his relationships with people. John said it. He said, if a man love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. If we love God, we'll love our brother also. There's a story of a man sitting at the edge of the city, and here comes traveler number one. He said, I'm moving in. How are the people here? The guy says, well, how are the people that you left behind? They're miserable. They're bitter. They're wretched. You can't trust them. You'll find them here too. 5 minutes later, another traveler comes in, moving in. How are the people here? Oh, no. And he said, how are the people from where you came from? Oh, they're wonderful. They're so nice. That's exactly what you're going to find here. That's so true. I think relationships, why do some people have a long trail of strained, problematic relationships that I am convinced that relationships, and trust me, sometimes they're hard, really, really hard. And that's why Jesus said, as much as with life within you, live at peace with everyone. Some are really hard. But as a rule, I think you're going to find monitor your love for God by your relationships. So I'm trusting that these few points will help us love the Lord Jesus. It comes back to honesty. Hey, married folks, do you ever have a day where things weren't going really, really good? A couple people grinning, a couple people stoic. We do. My wife, I remember one specific day. Do you ever have a 2-day stalemate, 3-day stalemate? I'm being honest. And finally, my dear wife, why is she always here when I give the story? She says, is everything okay? Now it's an honesty issue. Some of you know what it's like to get real and get honest and talk it out. And oh, how the love flows. How is my love with Jesus? How's your love with Jesus? I debate giving an invitation tonight. I think maybe we all should run to the altar, right? I love him, but I want to love him more. I want to encourage us to just ignite our love for Jesus. I know I'm over time, and I'm sorry about that, but I do want to keep my promise. And I think I'm going to give an invitation tonight to just share anything. Maybe a specific point jumped out at you. Maybe it's something in the first two nights. Maybe it's a simple commitment. I will. Try not to say, I want to. Say, I will. I will the quiet time, or I will work on my investments, or I will work on... Let's pray and then I'll open it up. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing to be together. And thank you for your love for us. It's overwhelming. And we fail you so many times. And we really want to be honest. And Lord, as we just give this opportunity for anyone to share, I just pray that you would just bless this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. Who will be first? It's not a matter of if somebody will share, who will share first? I borrow that from Brother Collier. Would anyone like to share a testimony? Can be anything that God laid in your heart, spoke to you, challenged you? Remember, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and what? Oh, yeah, the word of their testimony. Anybody want to overcome? Thank you, brother. Anyone else? Thank you, brother. Anyone else? Okay, why don't we stand to our feet? And you know what? Could we sing There Is a Story Ever New? I'll Tell It O'er and O'er. How Jesus.